The Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's add Ephesians 5:8 to our corollary verses on the saints living in light, and we'll see it's a beautiful few verses of introduction here to the two kingdoms, domain of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let's add to that Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Isn't that something? It's not only that we were in darkness, it's that we were darkness. It really was. We really were worse off than we thought, you know. For you were once darkness. Yeah, we lived in it, but our whole character was darkness. But now we are light in the Lord. We walk in the light of the Lord, and actually we are light in the Lord because He is our light. He is our new identity. What the Lord brings to us becomes who we are in Christ. We are light in the Lord. It's great that we don't have to establish, build, and develop an identity like folks in the world, people trying to, you know, find out who they are and make a life for themselves. Our identity all flows out of who we are in Christ and how we're related to Him. Here we are light in the Lord, so it's right that we walk as children of light. Also in Ephesians, well, let's look at 1 Peter 2:9 instead. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're now in the light of God, and His light is marvelous. We once were in darkness. God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Good parallel verse, really, to jump into the last two verses of this prayer that speak of two kingdoms. Colossians 1:13-14, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now speaking of the Father, verse 13, two kingdoms involved in His work on our behalf. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Two kingdoms mentioned here, one of darkness, the other of the Son of His love. Notice these phrases. He has delivered us from, verse 13, and then conveyed us into, second half of verse 13. Have you thought upon the implications that the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ has both this from and unto or into aspect in it? The Lord has delivered us from and conveyed us into. It is so great the things the Lord has taken us from in salvation. From sin, from hell, from self, from darkness. I mean, the things that we've just been rescued from are fantastic. You can make a long list of them. And I mean, that list can keep growing as we study the Word and all. The things the Lord has taken us from. But the amazing thing is, even greater than the things God has saved us from are the things He saved us unto or into. I mean, look at it this way. What's greater, heaven or hell? Well, sure, the agonies and the alienation and the judgment of hell are great in magnitude and consequence. But heaven is either even greater in its glory, in its blessing. What is great and awesome? The alienation away from God now and forever, or being joined to God now and forever? The two is even greater than the from. You know, we've been saved from that alienation, but now we're joined to Him. There's a from and a to. You can trace the from and the unto aspects of our salvation throughout the Scriptures. And often, even not only in our edifying of one another, but in our evangelizing of the lost. Sometimes it's easy to dwell just on the from aspect of salvation. Safe from hell, safe from sin, safe from guilt, safe from alienation, safe from hell. And praise God, that's part of the good news. But there's another part of the good news that's even better. It's where are you taken once you're saved from these things? You're taken into, saved into all kinds of glorious things. Our salvation is not just from, it's also unto. Comes up real clear here. You can trace that all kinds of places through the Scriptures. It's an encouraging, edifying issue to trace. And here, He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. From and unto. Look at Acts 26:18. The Lord's word to Paul when he was saved and commissioned. He was sending him, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. So there's another. In Paul's commissioning by the Lord personally, he says, I'm sending you out in order to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and the power of God. Ephesians 2, back to our kind of parallel book, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 sure picks up on this from and to aspect of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. That's what we're all saved from, that sort of thing. Pretty ugly picture. I mean, that describes us when Christ called us to Himself. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Another beautiful picture of from and unto. From the world, from the power of Satan, from disobedience, from the lusts of the flesh, from the desires of the flesh, indulged in by the mind, from being by nature children of wrath. We're now light in the Lord. Before, we were by nature children of wrath. It wasn't just we deserved wrath to fall on us. Our very nature was just wrathful, provoked the wrath of God, deserved the wrath of God, produced wrath among humanity, caused us to function in wrath and often rage. By nature, we were children of wrath. But God has changed that. Instead, He's raised us up and He's made us sit in heavenly places, saved from this to these heavenly riches in Christ. One more on the from unto, I think, is here in John 5. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That's one of the great biblical statements of the from and unto aspect of our salvation. We've passed from death into life. We used to exist in the realm of death, dead, blind, lifeless. Now we've been brought from that into life, you know, where there's love and joy and peace and fruit and wisdom and growth and, well, all that's found in Christ. This from and unto aspect of our salvation is a real draw on hearts in evangelism, and it's a real strength and faith builder in edification, both. It's good not to forget either one of them in evangelism and edification. What we've come from, but oh my goodness, what we've come into or unto. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, we read it earlier, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Sure fits this fact that we've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. 1 Peter 2:9, both speaking of the from and the unto or into aspect of our salvation, but also stressing this matter of darkness and light. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation. Here's also how we find out who we are in Christ. Let's look at the you are statements by God. When God says you are, we know who we are now in Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises or the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. From darkness into light. Can you remember how it was when you were staggering around in darkness? We were talking at break that a couple of us had spent some years living in Hollywood. I lived in Hollywood and went to Hollywood High School. My family lived there up through college years, and most of the years up to where I got married, I spent in Hollywood. And it was then one of the world capitals of darkness, you know. But you just never know how dark can get. We're talking about driving back through there after years away. You know, it's like, wow, somebody turned down the rheostat or turned the darkness rheostat up. It's like, whoa, you know, dark can get darker. But you remember what it was like when you staggered around in the domain of darkness, that is, influenced by the power of darkness? You know, we just couldn't see what life was supposed to be. And so basically we were totally into self, no doubt, making fools of ourselves and being foolish all along the way. And if you hurry around in a dark room, I mean really dark, you bust things and you get busted, you know? You're knocking over lamps and you're cracking your shin on coffee tables and things. I mean, it's tough to get around in darkness. How about spiritual darkness? Well, it makes a mess of life. Maybe you can remember how it was staggering around in darkness. I sure can. And the sad thing is, I wasn't busting lamps and coffee tables. Those are people usually you're stumbling over, you know, and denting and bruising. Well, praise God, we've been brought out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which we saw earlier is a kingdom of light. The kingdom, the domain of the Son of God's love, God the Son, loved so dearly by the Father. That's where we live now. And now our calling is to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, again, both in our ministry of evangelism or witness, as well as our ministry of edifying or building one another up, it's critical, it's invaluable to be proclaiming the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In evangelism, in witness, we're proclaiming to others the greatness of our God in forgiveness and hope and life and a new beginning in Jesus Christ. It's one of the praises of Him, one of the excellencies of Him, the one we boast in, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But also, when we're building each other up, we can do it the same way. Be telling each other the wonderful excellencies of this one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Sure, we want to tell the lost about the wonders of our Heavenly Father and His Son, our Savior. But too many Christians stop talking that way to each other once they get saved. They get talking about all other kinds of things. Some things acceptable, some things helpful, but they let the heart get kind of taken out of it. You know? We stop talking about the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why should we keep talking to each other about the praises, the excellencies of this one who called us out of darkness into light? Because that's what stirs our faith, our hope, our knowledge of the Lord, our love for the Lord. It lets us know Him more and appetizes our hearts to get to know Him more. We're not in the power of darkness. We're in the kingdom of His beloved Son. And living in that kingdom, we should be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Also, remember Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Spent some time a few weeks ago in the counseling class on Isaiah 9, 6, but look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Those are words about the kingdom of heaven, spoken of as the God's kingdom ruled by the throne of David where Messiah would sit. In the counseling class, we look on the implications of Him being the Wonderful Counselor, this prophetic passage about Messiah. Also, He would be Mighty God, God the Son. He'd be called also Everlasting Father, either Father of Eternities, or so one with the Father that, you know, this would precede the Father and I are one. He'd be the Prince of Peace, the ruler who would bring peace. And of the increase of His government peace, there would be no end. The kingdom of heaven is run by the King, Jesus, the King of Kings. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to establish this kingdom in our lives and other lives. Elsewhere it says, the government shall be on His shoulders. Where is the ruling, the managing, the arranging, the authority, and the developing of the kingdom of heaven to rest? On the shoulders of the King. Not on our shoulders, it would crush us. But on the shoulders of the King. We're now in the kingdom of the Son of His love. He is Mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. That's the kingdom we live in. The rulership of that kingdom, the developing of that kingdom, it rests on His shoulders. Like that particular phrase, I think also appears in Isaiah 11. We'll look at that later. Also Isaiah 7, I think. It's so great to have a king who's willing and able to carry all of the managing, the developing, the directing, the dispensing upon His own shoulders and carry it out Himself. That's the kind of kingdom we're in. In whom we have redemption. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of redemption. We've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. Too many Christians who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred, translated, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, too many Christians go on living in the new kingdom the same way they used to live in the other kingdom. How do we live in the other kingdom? By our wits, our best effort, for our glory, with ourselves always in mind. Too many Christians walk that way, which is another way to say they walk too often according to the flesh. We no longer exist in the kingdom we once lived in. It was a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of self, a kingdom ruled without option by the God of this age. You and I, we have been delivered from and conveyed into, taken out of one, put into the other. And as different as light is from darkness, so is this kingdom from that old one. Learning to live God's way in the kingdom of God is what a lifelong of growth and service is all about. Because we all naturally fall to the old ways if we aren't walking according to the Spirit and in the light of the Word of God. We live by human resource for self's benefit, often with sort of a hidden fleshy agenda of what's in it for me. Well, that's the way we used to always live. We're not in that kingdom anymore. We've been translated out of that kingdom. Now we can learn to live by the resources of God, for the glory of God, serving the interests of others in the name of the Lord. You know, a whole new way to live, because we're in a whole new kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, Ephesians 1, 7. Go back to our parallel epistle. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Oh, how much rich grace God lavished on you and me to forgive us our sin. How much of God's grace did it take to forgive your sins? Well, from our standpoint, a major pouring out of His grace because of the enormity of our sin and death. But of course, it was according to the riches of His grace. I mean, He's so rich in grace that if He poured out enormous oceans of it on us, it's like when you subtract an ocean from infinity, what's left? You know, an infinite measure is still left. I mean, it didn't diminish it at all. It was according to the riches of His grace, that redemption that gave us forgiveness. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Redemption, redeemed from the curse of the law, bought back from the slave market of sin to the family of God by the redemption price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We're in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That redemption was by the shed blood of Christ, and we won't turn there to conserve time, but Hebrews 9, 12, and 15 talk about that wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for us, which brought us forgiveness of sins, spoken of beautifully there in Matthew 26 and Acts 10. You can look at those also on your own time. So two kingdoms, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. This prayer is wrapped up, speaking of the Father, to whom we give thanks, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, which includes, involves, is the forgiveness of sins. Never again having to give an account to God throughout eternity for the consequences of sin, which is death and alienation. We are forgiven. We enjoy that forgiveness now as we humbly confess our sins, thanking God that He died for those sins too, and His Son Jesus Christ paid the price. The forgiveness of sins, what a blessing, what a treasure. It's part of what we have in this kingdom of the Son of His love. That brings us to a point in this great epistle that raises another big issue. That as we shift from a prayer to God and then a few concluding remarks in that prayer about Father God and the kingdom He's brought us into, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one in whom we have redemption. This one in whom we live, in whom we dwell, in whom we move, now is brought to the forefront of this letter. Brings us to the section of this epistle we're calling Christ the Preeminent One. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. These verses, 15 through 23, can also be sorted out again in two issues: Christ preeminent in creation, verses 15 through 17, then Christ preeminent in reconciliation, or to kind of keep the terminology more parallel, first, Christ preeminent in creation, then Christ preeminent in the new creation, that is, among the reconciled ones, the new creatures in Christ. First, the Lord Jesus Christ, seen here, held forth here in this epistle that so magnifies the Lord Jesus, Jesus held forth as preeminent in creation. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The preeminence of Christ in this created universe. First, his preeminence is seen in that he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. In these corollary scripture, let's look at the last one first. Just comes to my mind, might be a good place to start there. 1 Timothy 6:16. Letting the scriptures exposit this fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16. Speaking of the Lord, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. The Lord Jesus Christ, what a critical, preeminent place he has in this visible universe, the created universe. Why? Though we'll see, I shouldn't use the word visible universe alone, because part of the universe that's been created is invisible. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the Lord God Almighty, who alone has immortality, he dwells in inapproachable light. He is light. You can't see God. The light's too much to see. You know, you look at the sun. You can't really see the sun, can you? You see the light emanating from the sun, you know? It's like, whoa, man, you can't see the exact outline. Well, God is like that. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. It's critical for us to get to see God, that is, get acquainted with him, see his face, as it were, get to know him. But you can't see him. Well, that's one of the preeminently glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the precise, accurate, visible representation of God. If God were a man and walked among us as a man and lived as a man and talked and behaved as a man, what would he look like? Well, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the precise, accurate, visible manifestation, representation of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. Literally, he has exegeted him. We talk about exegesis, finding the message that's in the Word and bringing it out, as opposed to eisegesis, reading things into the Word that we want to see there and want to say. Exegesis. This is the Greek word here from which we get the English word exegesis. I think it's exegeo, something like that. Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has brought out to visible, known understanding the very character and being of the Father. And of course, it's the Spirit of Jesus, Jesus who has exegeted the Father, declared, openly stated who he is, that enables us to exegete the Scripture, to declare what it has to say. Those really go together. Jesus declaring the Father is behind the Spirit declaring the Word in and through us as the Scripture gets exegeted for us by the Spirit of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. You can't see God, but you can see God in Christ. You see God the Father in Jesus. John 14:9. Yes.
You just read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God.
Or Son, depending on depending on what version you're using.
This is a New King James. It said Son.
Yeah.
Then it has an asterisk in saying that.
The other manuscript tradition says God. And course, again, it's one of those places where there's one of those few places where there's a textual difference in manuscript tradition, you know, where they're copied to some in Alexandria and others elsewhere. But it's another one of those differences that make no difference.
Right.
Since he is God the Son, whichever one of them was on the autographa, the original writing, either way it's copied or miscopied, it still says the same thing, yeah. Because it is God the Son, the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son who was God the Son, declared him. Yeah, thanks for noticing that. I have an asterisk here too on mine. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, who is him? Philip. Philip had said, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. All we want to know is just show us the Father. What is God the Father like? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus, the image of the invisible God. You know, if you took a mold on for a coin, a minting, and you put the metal in there and you stamp that imprint, what comes out in that coin is exactly what was in that mold, you know? This is the exact image. That's exactly what Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact physical, visible representation, manifestation of God. What God would look like if you could see Him. And you can see Him in Jesus. All the things Jesus said, that's what the Father would have said if He were there. All the wonders He did, that's what the Father would have done if He were there. All of that character of love and compassion, and that's what the Father would have displayed. In fact, if you want to add verse 10 here, I love verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father dwelling in me does the works. You know why Jesus was the image of the invisible God? Because when He walked upon the earth, that beautiful life that He lived and all that He did, it was the Father dwelling in Him doing the works. Maybe you've never noticed that in the Scriptures before. Maybe you've seen it and marvel and rejoice in it. I was a Christian and then a pastor for years before I noticed in the Scriptures that the key, the secret to Jesus' life being such a manifestation of God and to the glory of God and always the will of God was because it was the Father dwelling in Him doing the work. And then actually John 6:57 says, that's the way we're to live. It's kind of fresh on my mind. A pastor called me last night that was struggling, and these are some of the verses that the Lord laid on my heart. So much of our struggle in the Christian life and ministry is often us trying to live the life that only Jesus perfectly ever lived, and that only He can live in and through us. John 6:57 says, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. What was the dynamic cause of Jesus' perfect life of obedience and godliness and righteousness here on earth? The living Father sent Him, the Father who of eternal life sent Him, and He lived because of the Father. His life on earth was explained by His relationship of trust and dependence upon the Father, because He came as a humble servant. He didn't come as God saying, hey, watch me, I'll show you how it's done. He laid aside that attitude, that prerogative. He could have come, and God, look. He didn't hide the fact that He was God, but He lived as a humble servant depending on God the Father. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You and I are to live by depending on Jesus, just like Jesus lived by depending on the Father. You know what happens in that? Christ gets seen in and through us, just like the Father got seen in and through Jesus. I mean, that's genuine Christianity. That's what removes it even from the eager zealot who wants to live for God but doesn't know where to find the resource to do it. Christ is always the sufficient resource. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Why? Because God the Father was living in and through Him. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. Remember this? Speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. The precisely, exactly reproduced, expressed manifestation of the very person of the Father was seen there in Jesus, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. And, Colossians 1 tells us, He's the firstborn over all creation. Let's stay right here in Hebrews 1 while we're here and pick up this implication. Hebrews 1:6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let the angels of God worship Him. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the number one priority person over all creation. The firstborn in that sense, of that term meaning the priority person in each household family, the priority person that was growing up to take over was the firstborn. Well, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the priority before and over all creation. John 1:14 put it this way. Let's read John 1:14. It's a great parallel statement. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The firstborn and the only begotten, they kind of go together. Firstborn, the number one priority person. Only begotten, the unique one of His kind. See, we've all been begotten of God, haven't we? That word born again means begotten a second time. But He's the only begotten one. That is, the uniquely begotten one. We've been born again. But when He was begotten, He was begotten of a virgin. That doesn't fit ours. It's unique to Jesus. When He was begotten, He had an eternal history. That doesn't fit us either. He's the only begotten one. In all of creation, He is the firstborn, the priority person over it, above it. And then, for by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and are in earth. Jesus was involved in the creating of everything that exists on earth. The creative activity of Jesus, the Son of the Creator, was involved in even our being here as people upon this earth. Let's just stop right there. We'll pick up here next time. Let's pray together. Father, with this thought of our Lord Jesus being firstborn over all creation, we just want to magnify Him, give Him preeminence right now. Lord Jesus, we call upon Your name. We cry out to You. We acknowledge that You are the first, the number one priority over all of this creation of Yours. And we magnify You as the image of the invisible God, the very visible, physical, precise, exact manifestation of who God is and what He's like. And Lord Jesus, as we think of Your preeminence, we want to just confess the many times that we just sort of fit You in somewhere along the way. We do not view You, trust You, look to You, speak of You as the preeminent one. And we thank You for Your death on our behalf for such sinful perspective on life. We ask You by the work of Your Spirit more and more that You would have preeminence in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our priorities, even as You have it over all creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.